Here's the blessing of being here this afternoon. The first time I walked through these doors into this auditorium, I was 22 years old. 1989, you can do the math. And I'm just amazed that that much time has passed since my first introduction to this wonderful congregation of God's people. And anytime I have the opportunity to come and be a part of a gathering such as this, to be involved in something Southwest is doing, I count it a great privilege, and I thank you for it. I appreciate Cody inviting me. I'm thankful to the elders for their foresight and for putting together this wonderful event. What a wonderful number of folks we have. I had a preacher friend send me a text. He said, "How's the attendance?" And I said, "As far as I can tell, it looks really good to me." And I'm thankful for that. If you have your Bibles, we turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. My first local work was in Rendon, Texas. Now, Rendon is located just to the south of Fort Worth. It's sort of nestled between Burleson, Texas, Crowley, Texas, and Mansfield, Texas, which may mean nothing at all to the bulk of you. But it was just a small congregation, a farming community, and I was able to labor and serve there for about 3.5 years. The reason that I was able to go there and preach was because Brother Charles Elledge Hill had been the preacher there for some time. And Brother Hill was a great man. He taught the preacher and his work at the Brown Trail School of Preaching. And he did so while I was there. And I got close to him. And it was during that period of time, early in 1993, that Brother Hill was diagnosed with cancer. And due to the therapy that he had to take, he wasn't able to fill the pulpit. So he said, "Would you come over and fill in for me?" And so for the bulk of 93, as a second-year student, I preached there at the Rendon Church almost every Sunday. But Brother Hill got better for a time, and he was able to come back, and everybody was thrilled, and it looked like he was going to be able to keep serving, and God willing, for quite some time. And sadly, as it sometimes does, the cancer came back, and he didn't live very long after that. I bring up Brother Hill because when I was in his class on the preacher and his work, he told a story about beginning a new work at a certain place, and he said about the first Sunday he was there, he was introduced to a particular lady who was a member, and as he spoke with her, she talked about how she and her husband couldn't be at services at the same time. She said, "My husband has to stay home with our son, and that allows me to attend services. We try to switch off, and so the next time I'll stay home with our son, and my husband will come." And Brother Hill said he didn't really have the opportunity to talk to her about exactly what the circumstances were. But he determined that within the week he'd go and visit this couple, and he did. And he said that he arrived at their home, they knocked on the door, and the woman answered. She was glad to see him, and she invited him in, and then introductions were made with the husband. And he said as he was talking to him, he looked over and he noticed that there was a young man, about 20 years old, lying on a blanket. He said this young man was in a diaper, and he was sort of murmuring and sort of talking to himself and something he couldn't understand, sort of grunting, nothing that was coherent was coming forth. And so the couple then explained to Brother Hill that when their son was born, something had happened regarding oxygen to the brain. He didn't get enough, and so basically that left him in that state where they had to care for him, do everything for him, from feeding him to giving him a bath, all of it. He could not take care of himself. Even though he was fully grown, as far as being a man was concerned, mentally he was an infant. And although Brother Hill said it was inspiring to see how that family took care of that young man and the love that they certainly had for him, he said it was one of the saddest things he'd ever seen to see somebody who physically was a man but mentally was a baby. I wonder sometimes if God doesn't feel the same sort of sadness when he sees some of us, perhaps, who have been members of the church for a long time, maybe. And even though we've been members of the church for a long time, spiritually we're still infants. What a shame. If there's anything we ought to want to do, as Brother BJ talked about last night, we ought to want to grow. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Grow! 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The command, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Have you noticed that when you read the various epistles in the New Testament where there are problems, that oftentimes spiritual immaturity is at the heart of those problems? If you study the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that it was a church that was dogged by numerous problems, from division to sexual immorality to the abuse of liberty to the abuse of gifts. There were misunderstandings galore, whether it be about marriage or about the resurrection. They were a struggling church. And I'm sure that if we had the opportunity to go around the room, those of us who have studied the book and discussed what was the temporary, what was at the heart of their problems, I'm thinking we probably all draw a similar conclusion. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Because they were still spiritual babies, they weren't loving one another as they should have. Nor were they pursuing love as they should have. And therefore, what was the result of that? All kinds of problems. What about the letter to the Hebrew Christians, the book of Hebrews? What was the problem? Some were departing in unbelief in the living God, Hebrews 3, verse 12. At least they were on the verge of it. I find it interesting that as the Hebrews writer is making his case for the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of the Christian system, the gospel, over Judaism, it's had its place but had fulfilled its role. He begins talking about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That discussion begins in chapter 5. Actually goes through chapter 7, but it's as if the Hebrews writer, as he's talking about Melchizedek and who he is and how Jesus' priesthood is after that ancient one, it's as if he suddenly realizes these brethren are not mature enough to understand what I'm trying to tell them. He said, you become dull of hearing. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of Christ. You've come to need milk and not solid food. What was their problem? What was at the heart of it? Spiritual immaturity. And I would suppose that if we were to talk about problems that we've experienced in congregations where we've served, we very well may say that oftentimes the root cause of those problems goes back to brethren who haven't matured in the Lord as they ought. Spiritual immaturity leads to all kinds of difficulties and problems. That brings us to Abraham. Abraham was a lot of things, but he was not spiritually immature. He wasn't flawless. He wasn't perfect. As you begin to read his story, as it starts in Genesis 12, he eventually arrives in Canaan, the land that God showed him. When there's a famine, he goes down to Egypt, and again, we can debate what that's about, but some think maybe there was lack of faith there. Maybe, at least for a short period of time. You see, his interaction with Pharaoh, he didn't quite tell the truth in that regard, just like chapter 20. He wasn't a perfect man from the sense of being sinlessly flawless, but he was a faithful man. And there's a difference. All of us have sinned. If we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us, right? But just because we struggle in the flesh, that doesn't mean we can't pursue God's ideal and be faithful, perfect in that sense, through the Word of God that makes us that way, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Let's think about Abraham for a minute. He was anything but a spiritual pygmy. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, he's referred to as the father of us all. And sometimes we refer to him as the father of the faithful because it was his example of an obedient faith that Paul holds up to show how we can please God today and it be accounted to us for righteousness. An obedient faith. Abraham exemplified it. What a wonderful moniker. God is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is still alive. But as far as his earthly sojourn was concerned, he is held up as the epitome of what it means to live a life that pleases God, to walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Three times in Scripture, twice in the Old Testament, once in the New, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. I have always been the best friend that I could be. But Abraham was a friend of God. And so when God looked at Abraham, he said, "That's my friend." Why? Because Abraham demonstrated an obedience to God, a love for God, where God knew that he could trust Abraham just as Abraham knew he could trust God. I can't think of a better statement on the tombstone than friend of God, can you? That's Abraham. I realize this is the comatose hour, right? 2 hours after lunch. It's hard. Let's think about Abraham as it pertains to spiritual growth for a moment. What do we see in his life that if we mirror can help us in our own? Again, spiritual maturity, becoming God's man or God's woman, reaching that plateau that God has in mind for us. It will not happen by accident. It will not happen by osmosis. You're not going to be walking down the street one day and suddenly it just hits you and you think, "My word, I'm a spiritual giant." Suddenly, temptation is easier to overcome. Suddenly, being faithful just happens. It just doesn't work that way. In fact, the Bible says that it's our duty in the realm of spiritual growth to be involved in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Not working forward in the sense that we can somehow merit it, but working it out. Paul said, "If we work our own salvation with fear and trembling, God will work in us both the will and the do for His good pleasure." Through His powerful gospel that saved our souls, He will sanctify us and make us everything that He wants us to be. If we cooperate, if we work our own salvation with fear and trembling, if we do nothing, you know what happens? Nothing. Jesus said to a group of rugged fishermen, He said, "Come and I'll make you fishers of men," Mark 1:17. But they had to leave their nets for that to happen. They had to follow Jesus wherever he went for that to happen. It's true for us. You want to be a spiritual giant, you want to walk with the Lord, you want to experience the life of God, the abundant life that Jesus promised to give, then you're going to have to make effort. And God says, "I'll work in you, both the will and the do, for my good pleasure," but you've got to work out. Abraham's life was a working out of his salvation from beginning to end. Here's what we find in the book of Genesis. I love it for a number of reasons. I love it because it's easy to remember. Here's how I remember it. It's not original with me. I think James Meadows put out a book a long time ago in the Old Testament. He had this little outline. I don't know if it was original with him. How do you remember the contents of Genesis, first 11 chapters, I'm thinking you pass this test. Creation, fall, flood, time of Bible. It's 11 chapters. What about 12 through 15? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And here's what I find interesting about Abraham. What do we see in chapter 10? We see the table of nations. The descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What about those nations that arose from those boys? Chapter 11, Tower of Babel. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. We'll make a tower up in the heaven. And God, because of their rebellion and disobedience, scattered them, remember? He'd already had to flood the world to allow humanity to start over. And once he does, men become disobedient and rebellious just as they had before. And so we see the nations being scattered. Ah, but we come to the end of Genesis chapter 11. One of Shem's boys, Terah, we read of his genealogy. Why is it so important? Because through Shem comes Abraham. You see, God's going to call one man from the earth of the Chaldeans, and from that one man, he's going to create a great nation. And through that nation, from one tribe, Judah, one family, David, he's going to raise up a king who will reign and rule forever and ever, Jesus. And that man is the answer to the sin problem of every nation. The Tower of Babel, all the nations disobeyed. God said, I'll make a new one. I'll start with Abraham. And from that nation, at the fullness of the time, born of the woman, born of the law, I'll bring the Christ into the world. The call of Abraham is very important. What should we know about Abraham's life? And if we mirror it, it can help us in our growth. I want you to think about the word trust. Trust. What's God going to do with Abraham? He's going to make of his descendants a great nation. What do you need for a nation to exist? Well, you need some people. You need a law. You need a land. Here's what God promises Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. What's God going to do with Abraham? He's going to make him a great nation. Nation, land, promise. Verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, he says, in you, Abraham, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, the pronouncement of the remedy for sin begins back in the garden with a woman. The seed of woman would eventually crush the devil's head. That promise is made known a little clearer in Genesis 12 because he's going to use the seed of Abraham. The family is going to create a great nation. And from one tribe, Judah, he's going to choose a family. And from that family, he's going to choose a man by the name of David. And from David's descendants, again, he's going to bring the Messiah of Christ into the world. God's plan playing out in front of us. The nation land promise. I'm going to give you this land, make a great nation. Spiritual seed promise. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. Abraham, you, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. In your seed. What seed did he have in mind? Galatians 3:16. That seed, Paul said, is Christ. And here's what we want to think about. We've sort of looked at it in its theological context. Now I want to step back for a minute. So what do we learn from this? You want to grow spiritually, as we said, you've got to make the effort. You've got to start by trusting in God entirely that his way is best and whatever he says is right. Not my will, but thine be done, Jesus said in the garden. I always do those things that please him, John, verse 29. When that's our mentality, we'll trust God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That ought to be our theme song. Proverbs 3:5-6. Now, how did Abraham show great trust? Let's think about what God asked him to do. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Where did Abraham dwell before? In the Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, if you've taught Genesis and you've read a little bit about the Ur of the Chaldeans, you know there's a little bit of debate about where it was. Let's suppose that the traditional view is correct, that the Ur of the Chaldeans was located in the Fertile Crescent right at the tip of the Persian Gulf, the cradle of society. In Abram's day, the most technologically advanced place on the face of the earth. School systems, libraries, postal routes. Not to mention that Abram had his family there. And God said, Abram, I want you to leave everything you've ever known, all of your comfort and all of your ease, to a land that I will show you. Where's that going to be, Lord? By faith, Abraham obeyed God when he went out to the land that he received as an inheritance and went out not knowing where he was going. What does that seem to imply? Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. God's not this guy you start knowing. It takes a great deal of trust that the one who's telling you to go is good. That the one who's telling you to go loves you. That the one who is telling you to go has your best interest at heart. And you're willing to listen to him because you know his way is right. Abraham believed that Yahweh's way was right, even though he grew up in a place that was known for its idolatry and its paganism. The land which your the gods which your father served, which are on the other side of the river, Joshua spoke of in Joshua 24, verse 15. Those were the gods that Abraham's people worshiped. And Yahweh spoke to Abraham and said, your way is best. He trusted him completely. Does God not have our best interest at heart in everything? Even when we find ourselves traveling through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, he leads us and he guides us. And when things are difficult, if we ever think, maybe God doesn't care, here's what we can do every time. Look back, look back. Look back to Calvary. It forever says God cares and God loves you. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care if you understand it or not. I don't care what I'm going through. If I understand it or not, here's what I know. The cross forever says God is love. 1 John 4. And one day, perhaps, as we sing, we'll know all about it. We'll understand. Abraham trusted. You'll never become anything but a spiritual pygmy if you don't first learn to trust God. And when he says go, you go. Notice something. Second idea I want you to consider. Second word. First is trust. Second is obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And trust and obey. Trusting and obeying. Trust and obedience. That's faith. As you well know, faith is never just mental assent, just the accepting of facts. It's acting on behalf of what you have come to believe. Notice what the text says. God said, get out of your familiar surroundings, Abram, to the land that I will show you. What does verse 4 say in Hebrews chapter 12? So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken. He did exactly what the Lord said for him to do. What if he had stayed in the Chaldeans? We wouldn't be talking about him today. But again, he's the father of the soul. He's the epitome of what it means to be saved by faith. He's the friend of God. Why? Because when God said go, Abraham went. His faith worked. Three times in James chapter 4, one of the passages, in fact, that describes what Abraham did when he sacrificed Isaac on the altar and when he went to do it, his faith was coupled with his works. And James said, because of that, he was declared righteous and called the friend of God. But three times in James 2, verses 14 to 26, 14, 17, and 26, we read this statement, faith without works is dead. Yeah, let me make it clear. We do not earn our salvation through good works. But if we have no good works, we don't have any faith. And our faith is dead as a proverbial hammer. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. You want to become God's man? And do what God says. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, 15. You're my friends if you do whatever I say, John 15, 14. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. There has to be that process of working out. Continual training and spiritual exercise to become God's man, to grow and to be spiritually fit. I don't know about you, I'd like to be a lot better in shape physically. And at times in my life, I've been in much better shape than I am right now. Up and down and up and down and up and down. I've lost hundreds of pounds in my life. But here's what I know. If I want to be spiritually fit, I have to put in the effort. Well, it's not going to happen. I'm going to have to show discipline. I'm going to have to eat the right things. Or I'm going to remain as I am. Without some sort of working out, some sort of proper nutrition, nourishment, I'm never going to reach any sort of positive physical plateau. It's not any different in the spiritual realm. And although we ought to always strive to try harder when we fail, it'll be much better when you train regularly. Obedience. What made Abram a spiritual giant? When God said, go, he went. When God said, as a sign of our covenant, circumcise all the males in your house. He did. When God said, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him, the Bible says, very early in the morning, Abraham arose and departed. We'll say more about that in just a second. That's always struck me. You know, if God said, take your twins, Bill, those twins that you love, and take them up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice them, I might not leave until noon if I left it all. Abraham rose up early in the morning. What made Abraham the man that he was? He loved God and he trusted him. And when God said go, he went. And whatever God said do, he did. And sometimes our religious neighbors say, Abraham was made right, declared righteous without any acts of obedience, because you find in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, he was accounted him to righteousness. That was before circumcision, Genesis 17. That was before Isaac, Genesis 22. Therefore, Abram was considered righteous by God simply based on belief with no works of obedience whatsoever. What do they fail to realize? Abraham was obedient from the start. By faith, Abraham obeyed God when he was called to go to the land that he would receive as an inheritance. From beginning to end, his faith was obedient. Obey. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. You know, if you trust God, you believe his way is right because you know he loves you and you love him, and therefore you obey him if you love him to keep my commandments. It almost goes without saying that means you value him over everything. That God, a life with him, walking with him, that's really eternal life, no God and the Son. John 17, 1 to 3. If you're going to become spiritually mature, then your life with God will take precedence over everything. We have to almost beg brethren to do what's right. If they value God over everything, you won't need to beg them. Although sometimes we have to help brethren to mature so that they'll see that God's more valuable than anything else. I understand that. In Genesis 14, we have what some people refer to as Abraham's finest hour. his victory in the Battle of the Kings when he rescued Lot. Then we're introduced to Melchizedek, little cameo appearance in that chapter, Genesis 14. Abraham pays him tithes and comes out and blesses Abraham. Which leads to that great discussion that we talked about a moment ago in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. But after all of that said and done, Abraham again has what some might refer to as his finest hour. In Genesis 15 and verse 1, notice what the Lord says to Abram. He says, Abram, do not be afraid. I know some translations differ, but he says, Abram, do not be afraid. He says, I'm your shield. Why was Abraham victorious over the kings? Because God was his shield. And then he says something interesting. He said, I am your exceedingly great reward. Abraham, your greatest victory, the greatest thing you've ever experienced is not your victory over the kings and the rescue of Lot. It's me. It's me. Before you'll become God's man to the fullest degree that you might want, first of all, you have to value God over everything. He is your exceedingly great reward. Jesus, I've come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. John 10, verse 10. Paul spoke of those unbelievers categorized as Gentiles who walk according to flesh, and he said they're alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 4:18. What does it mean to be alienated from the life of God? It's to be alienated from abundant life, from eternal life. What's eternal life? It's knowing God more intimately every single day than the day before. Walking as closely to Him as possible. It's that quality of life that we refer to as everlasting life. And when Jesus comes again, we'll experience it to the full. But you have it right now in 1 John 5 and verse 13. The most important thing to any of us ought to be is our relationship with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And when that is our most valuable commodity, when that's what we pursue and prize over everything else, then we will grow. Then we will grow. Paul said he counted all things rubbish, save the surpassing knowledge of Jesus, knowing Jesus over everything else. How much do you value your walk with God? If we're honest and we understand it should be more important than any and everything else, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to turn? If you want to be a spiritual giant, you've got to trust God. You've got to obey. You've got to value Him over everything. This is all within the fabric of Abram's life. And one last thing, Genesis 22. You've got to be willing to sacrifice any and everything that might keep you from the prize. What does God command Abram to do in Genesis 22? We're going to close here. 33:19, 33:20, 33:20. Look at Genesis 22. Think about what's going on here. Verse 1 says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which he had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder to worship, and we will come back to you. We know what the Hebrews writer says. By Abraham's belief that God would raise him from the dead. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. Then he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire, the wood, but where is the land for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the land for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Notice the emphasis. Saul, Saul. Abraham, Abraham. Here I am. Do not lay your hand on the Lord and do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Notice, to do what was right, Abraham was willing to sacrifice everything. Even the most valuable commodity he had, his only son. And we know on this side of the cross, God was willing to allow his own son, his only son, to be sacrificed for us. If God loved us so much and was willing to sacrifice so greatly, are we not willing to sacrifice the same? We're willing to sacrifice whatever to become God's man and be more grown. Trust, obey, value, and sacrifice. And we mirror those aspects of Abel's life. Indeed, we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory.